And I hope that there are many Hebrews notebooks that are coming out of this study. Of course, I hope that there's more than just notebooks coming out of it, but this is for your opportunity to review, to go back through the book, to teach the book. I would think that with your persistence, your faithfulness and involvement in this, that somewhere along the line you would be able to teach the book of Hebrews. You would do that. And if you need a guideline or an outline for tonight, raise your hand. Here's Josh is going to need one down here, Ray. Thank you. Now turn with me to Hebrews 10 and follow with me. I'm going to begin to read at verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's pray now that we'll give our full and careful attention to this portion of the Word of God. We've entitled this message tonight, The Peril of a Wasted Life. And this is one of the most severe warnings. It is the most severe warning among the five warnings in the book of Hebrews. No one who is here tonight dare take this warning lightly. It is actually a follow-up and an encouragement from the warning specifically given from verses 26 to 31. But this passage, as an encouragement, still contains some of those red lights that should be blinking for us to take notice of a possible danger in the Christian life. So I hope that everyone is focusing upon the Word of God, paying attention, and ready for this careful look at verses 32 to 39. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, having sealed us by that Spirit, indwelling us by the Holy Spirit, teaching us, giving our minds the ability to grasp truth and submit to it. And our Father, we know that we are only blessed if we do these things that we hear, not simply to hear. So work in us this evening a mind that is prepared to live what we hear, so that indeed, Lord, we will act upon what we are taught by you this evening. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It was a horrifying attack in the subways of Tokyo. That attack by the use of nerve gas could have been far greater in casualties than it was. That episode in the subways of Tokyo has been seen as a part of a trend that has been developing in the last 25 years, and by many, or many are anticipating an even greater possibility of more of these incidents as we come closer to the end of the millennium and the beginning of a new millennium. I'm lifting a few comments from an article in April 3rd Newsweek, which speaks of this cloud of terror and suspicion. And when it says that the weapon, a nerve poison called sarin, symbolized Armageddon. At least the way that's the role the poison plays in the apocalyptic teachings of a 40-year-old cult leader who last week became Japan's most wanted man. Venerated master Shoko Asahara, whose followers greet him by kissing his big toe, says sarin will be a primary weapon in the final world war set to begin as early as 1997. The disclosures also highlighted glowing fears about millennial cults, but no charges were brought immediately. And it appeared that Aum Shinrikyo, his name means supreme truth, the Aum Shinrikyo sect had violated no Japanese law merely by stockpiling the chemicals. Associated with this article, which I'm going to drop at that point, I bring it up for this reason. Because of the manner in which it addresses the possibility of increasing terrorist acts like this in this decade and the closer we come to the year 2000. I'm going to quote from a little side article on this, the heading of which is Doomsday Cults, Only the Beginning. This is only the beginning as the year 2000 approaches, where the number of terrorist groups driven by religious rather than political zealotry is on the rise. Religious zealots, Bruce Hoffman, director of the Center for Study of Terrorism and Political Violence, says, religious zealots are not out to score political blows, but to wipe out entire classes of enemies. Millennial cults may be particularly prone to violence because of their belief that a catastrophic war or natural disaster will land them in paradise. One of the tragedies of that event and the connection that it is made by that event and others like it to religious groups who grasp at or who out of religious motivation and anticipation of certain apocalyptic events, that this, I think, is easily used and is used by the evil one in a demonic effort to create in the minds of a world that it is only fanatics, terrorists, crazies, evilly motivated people who would look to a closure to human history. We have to come back to biblical sanity and clarity on this. The book of Hebrews gives to us an incentive for living a useful and productive Christian life. What is it? It is the approaching day. Look at verse 25 of chapter 10. That the approaching day is an incentive for living rightly, living according to the law of God. Not violence, not trying to wipe out entire classes of people, not going off to a commune, living in a cave, making nerve gas, taking people to the jungles of South America and having them drink Kool-Aid. Not those things. That is a demonic way of putting over the minds, reinforcing in the minds of people that any apocalyptic notions are awry, are suspect. You see, the Bible does have for God's people both encouragement and warning in view of the fact that there is coming a closure. We don't know when. Simply because we're coming to the end of a millennium. I mean, God's not on the kind of calendar that we are on. But the day that is approaching. Let me remind you of how much a factor this is in the book of Hebrews. If you want to track this, and I've tracked it, I went back through the first 10 chapters to see how often, and I've not included every reference, how often the return of the Messiah is alluded to in the book of Hebrews. Until I make thine enemies a footstool, 1:13. The world to come, 2:5. Sabbath rest, 4:9. The age to come, 6:5. The hope set before us, 6:18. Consummation of the ages, 9:26. Christ shall appear a second time, 9:28. The day drawing near, verse 25. The theme of the coming of Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom is woven through this concert of the superiority of Jesus Christ. In light of this, the Christian is to do what? Is to avoid willful sin. That was the warning in verses 26 through 31. The most severe warning of all five in the book of Hebrews. What is this willful sin? This willful sin is a condition into which any believer could move, given the right kind of negative volition, the right kind of the rejection or abandonment of their profession, their confession of hope. It's an abandoning of the Christian assembly, an abandoning of one's Christian confidence. It is deliberate action whereby the believer rejects the word of the Lord and leaves. As a pastor, I have to exercise real wisdom and patience and good judgment, and I've not always done it. I'm not saying this because you think I have done it. But I know what God's standard is for me. But I have to exercise some wise judgments on why people leave the assembly. Some people move. That's understandable. Sometimes a pastor feels like he's maybe ministering to a parade. One out of five people move in these United States of America every few years. I mean, it's a moving society. There are people who move out of a congregation, though, other than for geographical reasons. There are Christians who begin to drift to the fringes of the congregational life, and then they're out of congregational life, and you do not see them. That is always to be considered an alarming situation. I don't know the motives, but it should cause alarm and concern. It may be that maybe there is something going on where a Christian can be fed and nurtured someone else. But I'm telling you, it should always be viewed as something of, it ought to send off some kind of an alarm. To leave, perhaps I should tighten the screw down a little tighter and say it this way. To have been confronted with Christian truth, a biblical standard, and to leave. That is serious. Fleeing to another church, it's easy to do. There are many churches that when you show up there, they don't ask any questions. They don't ask your record. They don't know how, want to know how you got along, where you were, if you're running from something. If you know of a believer who, when faced with a biblical standard and they turn away from it and reject it and go elsewhere, that's the kind of warning. That's the danger zone of which willful sin speaks. Desertion of one's confidence of hope. What is the consequence of this sin? It is divine discipline. It is inescapable and it is severe. It can come in different forms. It can come through inner turmoil and misery, pain, guilt, distress, worry, fear, a combination of things, depression. Saul gives us something of an example of how who one rejects the law of God and goes on in life and experiences absolute misery. I think that this is what Jesus refers to in the parable in Matthew 18, that the one who refuses to forgive when they're confronted, they refuse to forgive, though they've been forgiven, they are turned over to whom? The torturers. The torturers. I believe that in that parable, what Jesus is alluding to is that they're turned over to episodes of divine discipline. And however the torture is, mental pain, agony, misery, self-induced misery, divine discipline, it may come to the point where it is even death. What is the antidote for willful sin? How can it be corrected? How can it be prevented? It seems that the writer of Hebrews here he's not convinced that his readers are in that status of willful sin, but he's putting up the warning for them. He's saying, watch out. Well, therefore, what is a preventative measure for willful sin? So that you do not, when you hear a standard of God's word and you don't like it at that point, and then you're tempted to leave and walk away from it. What is the warning or the antidote? What do you think it is from this passage? I get it from you. What do you think, according to these verses, verses 32 to 39, what is it? It occurs, yeah, I'll play with you just for a minute. It occurs, the word occurs twice in the passage. The term, the concept that's woven through here, it's a verb and it's a noun. It appears in verse 32, it's verse 36. Did I hear this word? Endurance. Endurance. Well, what kind of endurance? I put this adjective here. Joyful endurance. Not a grim endurance. Not I'm just hanging on by my nails. But a joyful or an exuberant, a buoyant kind of endurance in the Christian life. Tell me more. Let's look at it as it works through this passage. In verses 32 through 34, joyful endurance is to be remembered. Now, here is how the writer of Hebrews is going to work on his audience. And he's working on us. That joyful endurance, hopefully, is something that you can draw from your past. That is, you have memories of joyful endurance. Look at the text. He says, but remember, that's a present imperative, be doing it. This is a choice that you make. You come to your memory system and you work on it so that it becomes of benefit to you, a good friend. Use your memory in a healthy way, a learning way, a motivating way. But remember, what? The former days. Now, the former days indicate to me two things. One is that these people have been Christians for some time. And they have a history. Enough of a history to which they can go to the well and draw something from that history as believers. and be encouraged by it. He's not expecting them to despise God's word and to come under discipline. Rather, he sees them, or is encouraging them, to use their memory as a source of personal encouragement. Now, I think I could say one other thing here in addition to those two things. It means this, that as we were going through this series on handling your past biblically, if you are going to be like this audience to whom the writer of Hebrews is addressing, this is a little house church addressing this letter, what does then that say about the way you ought to be handling your life now? You'd better be creating some good memories of endurance. The Christian who persists in a wasted pattern of living, we'll see that in the concluding verse of this section, you create more quicksand for yourself. The longer that you live in a condition where, you know, you're in, you're out, you're up, you're down, you're not enduring, you go for spurts, you run for spurts, and then you stop, and then you walk, and then you go for a spurt, and then you stop, and then you sit down. And there are Christians like that. There are Christians like that at Baraka, I'm sad to report to you. They get a blaze of fire on Tuesdays, or a blaze of fire on Sundays. And the Christian life is not a series of 7-day weeks, but it is a very selective kind of approach. And they waste a tremendous amount of time. And you know what happens if you live like this long enough? You increase the well of self-doubt. You increase your own discouragement factor. And you get to a point in your Christian life and you try to look back, and what do you look back upon? You look back upon a poor record. So no wonder you're miserable. You've created this sorry record. So I'm saying this to encourage you. Create the well to which you can go for good memories. Are you doing so? Are you living in such a way that you're going to come to a point where you're going to have a bag full of regrets? Well, let's move on. There's more to this passage than that. As a matter of fact, he says he's convinced that these believers are enlightened. He said that. After being enlightened. I mean, he's assuming this. This is true of them. I think this language here says that he is assuming that they were converted. He uses this in chapter 6 and verse 4, that it's another way of saying you've received the full knowledge of the truth. Now, spiritually, when the lights came on, and you, by the Spirit of God, understood the gospel, the Spirit of God then flooded your own heart, shed the love of God abroad in your heart, Paul tells us in Romans, and you could see, whereas at one time you could not see. He removed the blindness, and whereas you were blind, now you can see. So, to me, to those who see this group of believers, or these to whom he's writing, as merely professing Christians, I have problems when I come to statements like that. I mean, enlightened, I can mention one commentator, a well-known Bible teacher, who does well in a lot of other places, but I looked and I read and I saw the way he handled that. I said, now why are you handling it that way? You know, it's a temptation for all of us. You better be careful about bringing your theological presuppositions to a passage of Scripture. Let the text dictate what it says, not some theological model you have and bring it imposed upon it. He says to remember three things. Here's what they were to remember. Go to the memory bank, go to the well, and in the first place, remember your persecution. Do what? Remember pain? I want to remember the picnics, not the pain. Ah, but if you've handled the pain in the right way, you have got something, you've got an investment you need to draw out of the bank. That's a dividend. God in His Spirit enabled you to experience value in that suffering that you endured. And now it can come back to be a friend. How so? Well, look at the text and notice those areas in which they were to think, the matters about which they were to think. He said, you endured a great conflict of suffering. I'm going to say something about that word endured a little later on. For those of you who have been around here for a while, you will immediately pick up on this word. The Greek word has become familiar to you. I know it has. Someone years ago did a little cross stitch for us and gave us a little, we have it in our hallway, and it's a little cross stitch with this word. They just took this Greek word and put it on there for us. And you know what the word is? It's the word hupomeno. Hupomeno. The word hupo, H-U-P-O, under. Under. And the word meno, to remain. Interesting, the word translated in verse 30, into verse 34 where it says abiding one, that's the word meno. But now we've got a prefix with it, and it's endurance. It's abiding under. But that could be a little grim if you're just hanging in there. You got a load and you're just sucking it up and you're just grinning and bearing. But it's more than that. It's an aggressive, attitude. It's towards suffering. That is, you're seizing the day for God's glory. It's exuberance with your endurance, turning it into something profitable. But look at this also. He says that it is a conflict of sufferings. The only time the word appears in the New Testament, this word appears, is here. It's the word, see if you can catch an English word from it. Athleison. 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 Athletics. The only occurrence, interesting choice of terms. I think the writer of Hebrews takes this with the athletic, the world of a conflict, athletics, games. He's seeing the Christian life in this light. Look at the first part of verse 33. Partly by being made a public spectacle. Now watch it here. Watch carefully. The word athleison now comes across or is connected with this word, and you get an English word from this too. Listen, the word public spectacles, one word. See if you can pick the English word out of it. Theodrizo, theodrizo, theater. What he is saying with this combination of words is painting this picture for us. He sees the Christians, the Christian life, and this persecution, which he's calling them to remember, as an experience of hand-to-hand combat in a hostile world, and where you have endured pain in the games, as it were, in the race, in the conflict. And in that arena in which the fight of the good fight of the Christian faith has been conducted, you've been suffered some pain. You've taken some licks. It's cost you something. There's been blood. There's been sweat. You've hurt. And he goes further. And he refers to what? Reproaches. That's verbal abuse. Verbal abuse of the kind that Moses endured, according to chapter 11:26. Yes. Moses, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So that would be those who would sneer and ridicule, deride, show contempt for, just heap all kind of verbal abuse upon you for your stand for Jesus Christ. He said, you went through a lot of that. And then he adds another word, tribulations. The word tribulations, we could say the word between a rock and a hard place. It means pressures. It's used in Colossians and the first chapter in verse 24, where it is even said that we share in the tribulations of Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which we enter into His pressures, afflictions, tribulations. We are so identified with Him that having gone on to heaven because the world hated Him, this is like one of my lines in the drama next week, that where the world, matter of fact, it's one of the last lines that I have in that. And that our Lord, in that our Lord has gone to heaven, the world hates Him, it hates us. So we come up and we take our turn at bat. That's how we share or participate in His affliction. It hated Him, it will hate us. So the writer of Hebrews now is reminding them of what they went through for Christ's sake. Look what they had to do. And partly by becoming sharers, koinonoi, fellow participants with those who were so treated, that, you know, when you are a believer, when one part of the body suffers, other parts of the body suffer, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. That there is this mutual pain that we experience. You suffer, I suffer. We suffer by association and involvement in the lives of one another. So he goes on to say that in the second area, that suffering, he calls them to remember sympathy. You showed sympathy. You showed sympatheo, a feeling with someone. That's the word for sympathy, to the prisoners. Who were these prisoners? Probably these were fellow believers who had been incarcerated, who had been served papers, who had been put under arrest, taken to prison. And I'll tell you this, to go into a prison in the first century was not the nice kind of prison experience, comparatively speaking. No prison experience is nice, but comparatively speaking, to have gone into a prison in the first century compared to today, it would be the difference between a gulag, the Gulag Archipelago, and going into the Holiday Inn. You were dependent on visitors to bring you food, to bring you water, to bring you clothes. You remember Paul in prison when he wrote to Timothy, he said, "Bring my cloak. Winter is approaching." You were not. Any amenities, no color television, no three square meals, no recreation, none of these things. You were there at the mercy of family and friends. What these believers had done was that when fellow believers had been put in prison, I think he's probably referring to an event that happened about 15 years before this, known as the Claudian persecution. That the Emperor Claudius in Rome came down hard and heavy upon believers. And as a result, many were put in jail. These Christians had made the effort to go and visit their fellow believers at risk. How about a little guilt by association? For me to be seen with you means that they may think that I believe the same thing as you do, and rightly so. That is, therefore, that I should be experiencing what you're experiencing. So if I step out of my comfort zone and I go out there and identify with you, then I am subject to the same penalty, to the same pain that you are. Let's go further with this. I might say this. Let me stop and add this. That when you are involved in an encouraging way, and that's what these believers had been doing, encouraging one another, it is going to cost you something somewhere along the line. There is no such thing as comfortable Christianity. And the reason a lot of Christians are comfortable week after week in their church experience is that they're just not involved in the lives of other people. They're not involved, and they play it safe. That's a vicious kind of hybrid Christianity that exists in our nation, in our time. And I think the Lord may very well bring us to a time when the crowd's going to be thinned out. The men from the boys and the girls from the women. I'll take another step forward. This suffering, he said, that you experienced, I want you to remember this also, will you? That you suffered how? You accepted, I love this word accepted. This word is a compound word that means not simply resigning yourself to it. This means, come on in. It's a compound word which says, open the door and come on in. What is he saying? That when this happened, what happened? You gonna like this one? I don't know that you would. I wouldn't. This would not be fun. But he said, and accepted how? With joy, the seizure of your property. Now let me just pause to say this, that what he's reminding them of is this, among other things. You went through a lot of pain for Christ's sake and you endured through it. You identified with fellow believers who were on the chopping block and you put yourself at risk for them. And not only that, calling up some good memories of days gone by when you endured. You lost your property, and you know what? You were joyful in the midst of it. You didn't complain about it. And you didn't go around and ask for a lot into a lot of self-pity because of what you had been through. You know, the loss of things can serve very useful purpose. A brush with a house fire. Kitchen fire. I confess to you, sometimes those thoughts walk across my mind when I'm away from home. What if I went home and have you ever thought this? You're driving up. What if I drove up my street and I look up there and somewhere between wherever I was and when I got there, something awful happened and I look and I see a lot of smoldering ruins and I see the fire trucks putting out the last of the flames. Oh, awful thought. Well, that's rather cataclysmic, but let's think of something this side of it. You lose something. Something wears out. Something breaks. Perhaps you lose some money. Maybe an investment. You know, those kinds of experiences in life, though not fun, have a way of really separating some things out in our life, do they not? If you've ever had an experience like this, and if you have let God make it of value to you, it's become an experience where you can see that you'd better be sitting light in the saddle of material things. As we get attached to them and we're shocked and upset when we lose them in the moment. But guess what? We're going to walk away from them one day completely. We're going to walk away from all of them. So just a little reality therapy, folks. That our joy had better not be based upon a comfortable home, clothes, credit card, charge account, all of those things. And what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of here is this, that my Christianity should be lived in such a way is that I can dip back into this well of good memories, that I've been faithful to the Lord back here, and what should I do? Does it cause me to pat myself on the back? No. It says, Lord, by your grace, I have come thus far. I think that maybe is a good argument for keeping a journal, keeping a record. I keep one. I am a compulsive record keeper. I look at some things I write down and say, why did I write that down? Nobody's going to care about that, but I did it. But I've written down a lot of things that have been valuable along with some of the junk. That I've written a lot of things down. And you know what I'll do occasionally? I'll go back 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years, and I look through a week or two. And you know, I come away from that, I say, Lord, thank you. How did I ever get through that? I keep a list of sometimes of all of the problems that are converging right at that moment in time. Lord, this had to have been you. That had to have been you. That's not me. That I would still be here. And at that time, the Lord would like for us to go back and think and bring up into our memory, from our memory, the ways in which He's graced us and enabled us to what? We're ready for the next step. Joyful endurance is going to be rewarded. Take heart! There's our song. Take heart! Should I be giving away our drama so soon? Take heart! How so? Oh, I didn't mean to slight that last clause there in verse 34, but I think I've just given to you the sense of it. That you have a better possession and an abiding one. What's that? That's the Sabbath rest that was spoken of in chapter 4. That is being with Christ. That's being in the kingdom. That's ruling and reigning with Him. That's the other side. That's on Zion's shore. That's what that is. And you've got something better, a greater expectation. So when you're pried loose from some material thing here, that it should be the means of casting your eyes upon that distant shore to which you're headed, and you're moving with joy, seeing yourself as a pilgrim. You see yourself as a pilgrim and know that there is reward. Now, we've got a key on this little word therefore at this point. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that this word therefore now is asking us that in light of what I've just said now about having been separated from some material things in the past, and you handled it joyfully. You weren't a complainer, and it just provoked within you a greater anticipation of your day, the day when you'll see him face to face. Now, he is saying that, therefore, having said that, endurance being the issue now, not saving faith. You ready? You know why I'm saying this? I know what's coming. I think you do. He's talking about endurance here, not saving faith. Let's look at what the danger is. What is the danger? Therefore, do not throw away your paresians. Third time we've had this word. Confidence. It means all speech, boldness, courage. The courage of your confession in Christ. Don't turn tail and run from your Christian confession. The loss, he's speaking here of the loss of conviction about the truth of the Christian faith. Don't abandon it. I would ask you to go back and look at the 23rd verse where he said, put it in these, couched it in the positive way. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So what is this? This is the abandoning of that confession of our hope. So he warns, don't throw away this confidence. It has a great reward. Endurance brings eternal dividends. For as you are enduring, you are useful to the Lord and productive, and your life is giving up gold and silver and precious stone in terms of reward anticipation. What is the reward? Well, already in the book of Hebrews, this issue of rewards has come to us in terms of the kingdom, the Sabbath rest. There's a rest that remains for God's people. It's ruling and reigning with Christ. It's the capacity that you'll have in eternity to glorify the Lord. And I'll tell you again, this is a shock to some who perhaps have not been in the book of Hebrews with us, and you not perhaps are familiar with the truth of Christian rewards, that there is no egalitarianism when it comes to rewards. Some Christians have this notion that we can just live any which way as a believer, but once we get through the pearly gates, it's not going to make any difference. You know, I'm going to confess my sin and then everything will be all right. There are a number of things wrong with that. One of which is that you significantly diminish your capacity to bring glory to God for all eternity. You may be a 25-watt light bulb through eternity, and you'll be bursting with all those 25 watts. But there are going to be some 250 watts, some 500 watts, some 1,000 watts, and megawatts. They're going to be bursting, giving glory and praise to God forever and forever, ruling with Him in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. So our Lord promises this. That's through the writer. What's the incentive? The incentive here that we see, for you have need of endurance. Now, here's the noun. We saw it above. You endured. You have need of this. Keep on. Don't forget, the Christian life is something like a steeplechase. You ever watch that race? That's a tough one. I've never run in one, but I have run on a track where it's set up for a steeplechase, and so I decided to fool with it one time, just a couple of years ago. It's a little dangerous for a 50-year-old man to be fooling with this kind of race. But I was then. All right. 3 years ago. That's a dangerous race. You ever watch the steeplechase? You've got to jump. You've got to jump quite a height. You've got to work your way through water. I mean, that bar is. It's a 3,000-meter race. And you don't want to break your stride any more than you have to, and you have to handle these obstacles that come up in your way. The Christian life is like a steeplechase. You'll get some periods of time where it's just a straight pace. Some of you are in a straight pace. You're in a stretch where you're not having to jump through a water hazard or over a hurdle. But some of you are right now in the middle of a water hazard. Some of you have got one of those hurdles coming up in front of you. You don't know it yet. It's waiting on you tomorrow at 9 o'clock. There's going to be a phone call Tuesday morning. And there it is. You're going to be right in the face of it. So what he's saying is you have need of endurance. Because there will come some very, there are going to come some trials. But don't forget this. God takes a note. He's taking note of how you handle these trials. And there is reward. He said, so that when you have done the will of God, having known the Word of God, so you therefore you know, what did we say this morning? You know through suffering you become obedient to Him, and you know how to live out His Word and apply it in that water hazard, jumping that hurdle, dealing with that problem, your suffering becomes valuable to God. It's worth something. You make it yield dividends. You may receive what was promised. The promise here is not that you'll finally be saved, but He's speaking of rewards to those who are believers who, if you endure it, and to the degree that you're an enduring believer, to that same degree you receive rewards. Why? For, verse 37 and 38. Now, I must pause and call your attention to something, and this is no time for me to be able... I can't get technical as the passage demands right at this point. I think it might demand it in another setting. The writer quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He quotes from the Septuagint. And he does some mixing here. He does some improvisation with the text. And if you want to look at it carefully, you can get some good commentaries and see that the author takes a little bit of liberty with the way he's using Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 11. And Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. But I'm going to have to just put that to the side and say that what the writer is doing in taking the text is that he's working it this way. Look, we'll take it as it appears without going through why and how he made those changes from the Old Testament, from the Greek Bible. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. What's he doing? The incentive then to keep on enduring is that you can see the goal line. And what's the goal line? Here he presents the coming of Christ, not death. Interesting, isn't it? That we often present death as the goal line, whereas the New Testament holds up for God's people, for every generation, that the goal line for us is we ought to be anticipating the return of the Lord. I think it speaks to an imminent return, quite personally. I find this held out for every generation, the early generation of believers, an imminent return. And when you begin to tinker with that truth of the possibility that the Lord could come at any moment, then I'd like to see what you're doing to the text of Scripture. And that's a great area of debate right now among theologians on the return of Christ. Is your view of the coming of Christ this? Could He come today? Could He come tomorrow? Or do you have some obligations or signs or events that must happen first? Well, I'll just tell you again that the incentive to go on is that Christ may come in your lifetime. May. But my righteous one shall live by faith. This is now the third thrust that he makes with this joyful endurance issue. The joyful endurance must not be relinquished. We come back again to that possibility. Don't relinquish that joyful endurance. There is a way that we should be living. How is that way? We should be living by faith. Time's not going to allow me to take you back to Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. That's what he's quoting. Can I tell you a little bit about it? Let me do that. Listen now. Habakkuk 2 and 3 and 4 is one of the most important Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament. You know why? Paul quotes it in Romans 1, 17. And the emphasis in quoting it there is that the just shall live by faith. And he's talking about justification. Paul quotes it in Galatians, and the emphasis comes upon the second part of that clause, the just shall live. And his emphasis in Galatians is on living by faith, not by the works of the law. The writer of Hebrews takes Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, and his emphasis falls down on what part of that verse? The just shall live by faith. And I think that what we will do is that we will just hold what we want to say, need to say about faith until next week. Because guess what begins next week? Lord willing. We're still here. He hasn't come. Heaven's Hall of Faith, chapter 11. This is setting us up for that 11th chapter of what it means to live by faith. I'll tell you this. He is speaking in terms of living by firm reliance upon God, and that you continue to show your courage in enduring joyfully. But I have to bring you back. The cloud's going to come back quickly across our bow here. Look at this statement. 39. But he said, in the middle of verse 38. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's an understatement. I think divinely designed to, at this point, it's softening the issue because he's encouraging them. But he's saying the same thing that he has said elsewhere when he said that you do not throw away your confidence. Don't abandon your confidence. What he's saying is that the one who shrinks back, the person who denounces his Christian confession, it means to defect from one's stand for Christ, to melt back into the old crowd. Now, in this case, the writer of Hebrews, for the house church to whom he's addressing the letter, the old crowd in the old ways would have been a Judaism. But it can be other things. It doesn't have to be a religious system into which you sort of disappear and you go back. But when confronted with what Christianity is asking of you, and it'll come down to an issue, one specific issue, it will happen that way frequently. There will be something that will come up and you will find yourself faced with a challenge to your will on it. And you balk in the presence of it. Will you submit and obey God? If you do not and you choose to start backpedaling, abandon your profession, drift to the fringes, drop out in a way, you may be in this category. Now, it is possible that the person that I've just described may not be a believer to begin with. That's a possibility. Not everybody who shrinks back, drifts away, is a believer who's abandoning their profession. But I think he is speaking of believers here, to defect from one's stand for Christ. And then this statement, that he says that, but we are not of those who shrink back. He's convinced of better things. You're not abandoning your courageous profession of faith in Christ. There is boldness yet with you. To destruction. I have placed some term translations here before you on this word. This is not a technical term for hell. It occurs 20 times in the New Testament. Here are some of the ways it is translated. Now, my friends who take this passage as referring to the danger of a professing Christian only committing apostasy and therefore going to eternal judgment would see this word, apolia, they would see this as referring to eternal destruction. Well, it is used that way in, was the passage in Romans 9:22. But a word has to be interpreted by its context, in light of its context, its usage. Look at the other usages of this word. It's translated waste in Mark 4:4 and Matthew 26:8. It's translated perish, Acts 8:20. It's translated die, to die, Acts 26:16. I think that what he's saying with this word is that you who would shrink back to waste or loss, you lose something. What do you lose? You lose your effectiveness. You lose the value of your suffering that could have been there and the rewards. You may even lose your physical life. You live a wasted life. You, in trying to save your life, is what Jesus said in Matthew 16:25-27, that when you seek to save your life, you lose it. He's speaking there to a discipleship issue. That's not an appeal to non-Christians to be willing to count the cost and figure out how committed you want to be vis-a-vis lordship salvation. You know, believe and behave and you'll be saved. No, what he's saying is this, is that what you must consider is that, yes, it is possible for some Christians to go out and live in a wilderness of waste. I don't know how long, but I know that they're under the disciplinary hand of God. And He in His love will pursue them, and they could end up living in a wasteful experience. Christians do spend time wasting time and not being effective and useful to the Lord because they don't deal with sin in their lives. And you've lost something. I conclude. You've been very patient. You've endured tonight. My friends in the choir have had a very long day. And I want you to know to see this note in which this is concluding. What is the encouraging word with which he closes? But of those who have faith to the preserving of the person. He uses the word soul. Here's suke, speaking of in the Hebraic sense, the term, the person, the life. The joy of saving one's life. This is the opposite of wasting it. This useful, productive life for the Lord that brings glory to Him, that brings reward, that brings dividend. Is that the kind of life you're conducting and living? I ask you in conclusion, are you living joyfully? Are you with a courageous confession of our Lord Jesus Christ? I'm looking at some of my teenage friends here this evening. I'm glad you're here. I haven't gone to Florida yet. I know you're going. But I've got you before you go. And I want to encourage you with this, that I want to commend you to a courageous confession of Jesus Christ before the crowds that you're with. And it doesn't have to be just Christians. You can move among non-Christians. How else are you going to witness if you're not among non-Christians? But if you go to Florida, just be sure that you've got a courageous confession with the crowd in Florida. There ought to be, for all of us, contribution in the work of encouraging. What kind of encourager are you in the assembly? How much are you involved in the lives of others? Or are you creating a nice, safe comfort zone for yourself, and yet there are cards, there are calls, there's prayer, there's discipleship, there is some measure of help and encouragement that you should be giving to fellow believers, someone who is drifting to the fringes and you've not taken that step to just encourage them, if it's the need to repent, to ask them to repent and to come back. But don't play like things are as usual. That's not encouraging people. If you know a fellow believer who's caught in a sin and they need to repent, go and appeal to them in a loving, kind, gentle way, but appeal to them. Don't play like everything's all right. That's not encouraging. That's not mercy. That's cruelty. You see what he's saying to these readers? Bolster up your courage. The reward is there for you, for faithful runners in the race. Next week, Heaven's Hall of Faith. We're going to find out what faith is like in very specific ways. Let's pray and go home. Father, do use these words. Sort out the words of this speaker from what is your word, and take your word, Lord, by your Spirit. Take the truths, shape them and direct them, and may they impact us for different kind of thinking and a different kind of living than which we brought in here this evening. For your glory, that we may be encouragers for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you. You've been very patient. I kept you a little longer, and I hope that you will be profited by it.